Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see everyone. Please do pray for Alice Campbell. I've been in that situation. It's not fun at all. So please remember to pray for her. Mr. Reisdorf said in his message, he was in the book of Matthew where it talks about having, you know, comfort in our souls. I would like to talk about the soul today. Most religions of the world believe in the immortality of the soul in one way or another. Some forms of this are ancestor worship. In some cultures, they believe that their ancestors are living on after death and are taking care of them in one way or another. So they worship their ancestors. Another form of this is reincarnation. A lot of people around the world believe in reincarnation, that after we die, our soul goes on and is reincarnated into another body. And depending on what kind of life we've lived in this lifetime, will determine what kind of body we get next time. When the Christian missionaries went to India and some places like that where they do believe in reincarnation, the local people were surprised and shocked that the Christian people were wanting to improve the state of these people, because after all, their state was determined by what they were like in the life before. Therefore, you shouldn't interfere with the plight of these people, because that's where they belonged. And of course, if they were really good, then they came back in the form of, you know, the gods of these people, which would be, you know, a cow or something like that. I always jokingly said that to be reincarnated as a pet in the United States was sort of the highest form, because our pets are treated better than our children sometimes. But of course, that isn't true. But of course, in the Christian world, which is what we're more familiar with, most people believe that our soul, our essence, when we die, either goes to heaven or hell. That we're either in heaven and our loved ones are looking down upon us, watching us, or else they're in an ever-burning hell, being tormented forever. And there are variations on that. In the Catholic world, you know, you can take a temporary stop in purgatory if you haven't been quite good enough to go to heaven, to be purged for a time, you know, maybe a few millennia, and then on to heaven. But our soul goes on. So I'd like to take some time in the first part of the sermon and talk about what the immortal soul doctrine is in the general Christian world. Do we have an immortal soul? What does the Bible teach about our spiritual component? I'd first like to look at what the theologians have to say about our soul, about immortality. And I think what we'll find is that the concept of the immortal soul is so ingrained in the Christian thought that it shows up in Bible helps, in commentaries, and so forth. It's just so ingrained that they can't filter that out when they look at the Bible. So when we use Bible helps and Bible dictionaries and so forth, you always have to be on guard because they're very prejudiced in this direction. But I'd like to read from Unger's Bible Dictionary under the heading of immortality. So pay attention, there'll be a test on this later. Just kidding. I'm hoping that we can get through this without everybody's brain turning to mush, actually. But under the heading of immortality, it says, exemption from death and annihilation. That's the beginning, you know, in parentheses. Exemption from death and annihilation. With reference to man, unending personal existence beyond the grave. So unending personal existence beyond the grave. Now under the heading of the theological definition, it says, by immortality, theologians frequently mean the survival of the spiritual part of man after physical death. However, it must be clearly kept in mind that immortality is not mere existence after death. Death does not end human life, whether in the case of the saved or the unsaved. And then I underline this. It says, in fact, the tenet of the immortality of the soul alone is unknown in Scripture. But it goes on. The Bible does not look at this disembodied existence as life or completed happiness. The biblical concept of immortality is a deathlessness of the whole person, the body particularly, as united to the soul and spirit. Therefore, it may be said that immortality refers to the body, the material part of man, but as this affects... Okay, I'm not sure I got that right. But as this affects the whole man, including soul and spirit. Immortality, then, is not simply a future conscious condition, however prolonged, but a state of deliverance, of bliss, due to redemption and possession of a glorified body united to the soul and the spirit. It therefore includes resurrection and a perfected life in body, soul, and spirit. Okay, and then under a little different heading of immortality and eternal life. It says, immortality is not identical with the gift of eternal life, which all believers in Christ possess. Believers who possess eternal life, as well as unbelievers, suffer death. The only possibility of a believer's not dying is the coming of the Lord and the instantaneous glorification of his human body. And we are familiar with that. The possession of eternal life guarantees a future immortal body, either by translation or resurrection, but the body of the saved person is only potentially immortal. All who have eternal life are thus guaranteed the future immortality of the body, that is, they are promised either resurrection to life or translation into glory. In either case, the result is the same, namely, a glorified body that is immortal, deathless, painless, and sinless, united to the redeemed soul and spirit. This fully redeemed personality is what the Bible means by immortality. Unsaved people who do not possess eternal life possess a mortal body that will never be immortal. Now get this part. Their soul and spirit will go on existing forever, but their body, raised for judgment, will suffer the second death at the sinner's judgment of the white throne. This is not annihilation. This eternal conscious existence in separation from God and thus torment is what is called the fire which burns with brimstone. So isn't that interesting? You couldn't follow that? So at the beginning, now, they define immortality as exemption from death and annihilation, as if death and annihilation are possible. And then at the end, they say that there's never annihilation. That the conscious is an eternal conscious existence in separation from God. So it's just interesting that they just can't get past it. I'd like to read another section just to set the stage for what we're going to do here in a little bit. I'd like to read from Unger's Bible Dictionary as well on the section on the soul. This won't be as long, so I won't need to be forgiven quite as much. But under soul, it says, generally the rendering of the Hebrew nephesh, which is a breathing creature, or the Greek, psuche, or breath, which is the equivalent of nephesh. The Hebrew term may indicate not only the entire inner nature of man, but also his entire personality. That is, all that pertains to the person of man in the sense of person, you know, somebody, and so forth. It would hence be wrongly concluded that the soul is what constitutes the person of man, for the brute is also called nephesh. So they also use nephesh for some animals sometimes. In nephesh itself is not involved the conception of personal living, but only of the self-living, the individual. In such cases, nephesh indicates the person of the man, but not the man as a person. The beast is nephesh as a self-living nature by the power of the spirit that proceeds from God and pervades the entire nature, the individual constitution of which spirit is the soul of the brute, but man is nephesh. I'm not even going to go on that. The Greek term psuche has the simple meaning of life, in that there is life, the living being. Every soul, that is, everyone. It also has the meaning of the seat of feelings, desires, affections, aversions, as in the soul, the heart, and so forth. So I think you can see from those explanations that, you know, when they use the word soul or spirit, they're talking about the essence of what makes us us, that it is the entire person. Just as an example, let's turn to Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, just as a way this is used. Ezekiel 18, 4. And this word used here is nephesh. It says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also is the soul of the Son mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." So in this section of Scripture, he's talking about personal responsibility and that, you know, my dad's sins, you know, are not my sins, that I'm responsible for myself. And every soul that sins will die. If you look up, you know, the word die, it's talking about just what it says, die. Let's go to Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10, 28. Jesus Christ is talking, and he says, "Fear not those who can kill the body." In other words, he's simply saying, you know, don't be afraid. I'm going to send you out, and you're going to spread the word, and don't be afraid of what people can do to you. He says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So he says, you know, don't be afraid of man, because they can't hurt you ultimately, you know, in an eternal way. But fear God, who is able to destroy both your body and your soul. Now, if you look up the word destroy, it'll say in the Greek, you know, to destroy fully. Now, you know, I'm a contractor, and if I have a contract to destroy your house, you know, what I'm going to do is go out there, you know, probably hire a guy that's got one of those cruncher things, you know, just grab it, throw it in a dumpster, it's gone. It's gone. You know, if you have a fire that destroys your house, there's nothing left. It's destroyed. It's gone. It is annihilated. And that's what the Greek term means. Now I'd like to read what the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says about this verse. Right under the part of the verse that says, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It says, a decisive proof that there is a hell for the body as well as the soul in the eternal world. In other words, that the torment that awaits the lost will have elements of suffering adapted to the material as well as the spiritual part of our nature, both of which we are assured will exist forever. So isn't that interesting? You see, they just can't get past it. Now, if you look up in Strong's Concordance in the lexicon part, in the same word for soul that is used in this scripture, in their definition, they will say that this is the part of our soul that does not include our immortal soul. It's like, okay. But what it means, you know, what it means, as we'll see, is what it says. That our spiritual component can be destroyed. Now, how this works exactly, you know, because you might say, well, wait a minute, you know, how can spirit be destroyed? Actually, we'll talk about this a little later, but we'll see that. It's interesting, you know, through the years and through studying God's Word and through prayer and meditation and fasting, we come to know God and we come to know, you know, who God is and what He is like and the nature of God. And, you know, we can truly see that God is love and get to know Him. And through the same life's experiences, we also kind of get to know our adversary and how he works and sort of, you know, his personality and so forth. And one thing that kind of strikes you if you meditate about it is, you know, just as we look forward to the world tomorrow and that the world tomorrow will be a reflection of God's way and God's mind, you know, a lot of what we see around us is sort of a reflection of Satan and Satan's mind. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, punishment involved restitution, and it involved, you know, some physical punishment, mainly restitution. But as we look at our legal system, you know, which I hesitate to call a justice system, but our legal system has to do with incarceration. And if you look at Satan's fate, you know, Satan's fate is to be thrown into the blackness of darkness forever. He's going to be imprisoned and not have access to God forever. And when you read about the concept that's put forward in these works, it's conscious existence in prison, absent from God forever. So it's very interesting what that concept is. You know, God in the Garden of Eden said, you will surely die. You know, you eat of that, you will surely die. And Satan came along and said, no, you won't. You won't surely die. So it's very interesting to look at that. Also, just from a logical point of view, you know, Jesus said that he came so that we could have life. You know? If we have an immortal soul, we already have life. So just from that point of view, You know, the gift of God is eternal life. You know, not that we already have it. So if the body and the soul can be destroyed, which I believe it can, then what is our spiritual component? What do we have that imparts intellect? What does go on after death? So let's look at that from the Bible. What does the Bible actually say? Let's start in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. Paul starts out by quoting Isaiah 64:4. He says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." But then Paul expounds on this verse from the Old Testament, and he says, "But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So he takes that quote from the Old Testament and says, well, we can see that through the Spirit. Then he starts explaining what he means. And he says, "For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" So the reason we can interact on the plane that we do is because there is a spiritual component within us. You know, the analogy has always been made of, you know, walking up to the cow and saying, you know, "Have you heard that they think that maybe the speed of light is variable, and that's going to really mess up the theory of relativity as Einstein explained it?" And the cow, you know, no change in expression, you know. So the reason that we have this spiritual component so that we can relate to God. But what is that? Is it an immortal soul? You know, what is the spirit in man? Just to go on a little bit in this part here. You know, this is sort of a parenthetical thing here about, you know, well, we don't understand the things of a man except for our spirit. And then he goes on talking about understanding the things of God through God's spirit. So, our spirit is something given to us so that we can interact with God through God's spirit. We don't need to turn there, but in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, he's going through this discourse about going through life and finally dying, and that the only thing that is really important in life is just to fear God. But he says that in the end, our body will go back to the dust from which it came, and the spirit will go back to God who gave it. And if we were in the scripture looking at it, it doesn't say our spirit, it says the spirit. You know, the spirit will go back to God who gave it. But does that mean it's an immortal soul? Is it a consciousness apart from the body? The way this has been explained, in the way that I think it probably is, it'd be very similar to having a, you know, it's like if we have a computer disk and there's information on the disk, it's like you can erase the disk. You know, it's like fear God who is able to destroy both your body and your soul. You know, he can not only destroy your body, but he can erase the disk. You know, it's like it isn't necessarily taking a spiritual component and destroying the spiritual component. But he can erase the disk. You can be as if you never were. which is far more merciful than, you know, living a conscious existence forever in torment. You know, one could say that, you know, here we are, the Apostle Paul dealt with this, you know, here we are, living a physical life and proving ourselves that we will obey God, that we embrace His way over any other way, because we recognize that it's the only way that leads to happiness and fulfillment. And because of that embracement, God, through His love and mercy, will give us eternal life, because He knows that that's the way that we've embraced. And Paul calls it, you know, this light affliction, you know, for such a short time, you know, will bring this eternal weight of glory. Yet at the same time, if a person does not embrace God's way, you know, does this short period of human existence, you know, if we do not embrace God's way, you know, is that something that's such an affront to God that He's going to give us an eternity of punishment? You know, it doesn't fit with a God of love. In Ecclesiastes 9:5, we can turn there, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. It says, "For the living know that they shall die." So we all know that we have a temporary existence. It says, "But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." So here it says, the dead do not know anything. In the early 90s, after the church was breaking up, I happened to see, I'm sort of a channel flipper, I guess that's genetic. But I was flipping channels, and I flipped across Dr. James Kennedy. He's a TV evangelist kind of guy. And he happened to be discussing the Worldwide Church of God. So I stopped, and he was saying that one of the things, you know, one of the things that his odd group believes is in soul sleep. And he just thought that was just an odd thing, because if you believe in the immortality of the soul and the conscious existence of the soul at all times, then how odd is it that the soul would sleep for such a long period of time until the resurrection? So he was saying, well, I've always been taught that, you know, this is the way it is, and he kept saying, I've always been taught, and I was sitting there going, I don't care what you've always been taught, you know, where's the proof? But he just couldn't get past this idea of soul sleep. But the Bible, of course, uses that term all the time. When a person dies, they enter a state of unconsciousness that's like sleep. It's not permanent. So let's turn to John 11. John 11, verse 11. This is the account where Lazarus has died. And Jesus is not in the region where Lazarus is. So he wasn't there to heal him at the time. But verse 11 says, "These things said he, and after he had said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. But I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said the disciples, Lord, if he's asleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So Lazarus had died, and he spoke of it as sleep. It's another instance in Acts 13:36. Acts 13:36. It says, For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So here, speaking to the Jews, you know, about their beloved David, he said that he served God well, and now he's asleep. And that's the way, you know, that's the way it was thought upon. Then one more. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, and the marginal say, have died, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which are asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. Then verse 16, a lot of times is written on gravestones and so forth. It says, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here it talks about those who have died are asleep in Christ. So when we die, you know, the next moment will be the resurrection, whether to life or to judgment or whichever resurrection it is. And our soul, our essence, our spirit is not conscious. It is unconscious like sleep and is awakened then at the resurrection. Now, if I was talking to a group of people just from the neighborhood, probably someone would say, now, wait a minute. You know, what about near-death experience? You know, I've read, you know, that when a person, that people have died and been resuscitated, and they have these stories about, you know, going to heaven, you know, and coming back and all this kind of thing. Well, a few years ago, probably quite a few years ago, a book came out called Closer to the Light. And I read that, and then I read a couple other books about it and so forth. It's interesting. It's an interesting subject. It's a life-changing experience. But first of all, you do have to be near death. I mean, they've proved that. You have to be very near death. This doesn't happen to everyone, and so forth. The other thing is, during brain surgery and so forth, medical people really like to play around. And they have actually triggered this experience in people on the operating table by probing around in certain areas of the brain. And they feel they know where this takes place in the brain, and so forth. So you either have to be near death, or you got to be tickled in the right place. But the best explanation for this I've ever heard goes like this. In times past, those of us who have been around a long time have probably heard, well, when the time of the second resurrection comes, when all of humanity will be raised, you know, think of how many people have been killed in horrible, horrible ways. You know, their last conscious moment was the spear, you know, the sword, the water flooding in the ship, you know, the rocks tumbling on from the earthquake, you know, and having everybody just, you know, come awake with that last conscious moment. And, you know, this could be a preparatory event to the resurrection, just to calm everybody down before that happens. You know, that's the best explanation I've ever heard. And like Dennis Miller, you know, I could be wrong. But it makes a lot of sense. I mean, nobody has ever come back after, you know, yeah, I met God the Father and Jesus Christ and all my relatives, and then I got sucked back. You know, what a bummer. You know, I've never heard one like that. So what happens to us before the resurrection? It's like when we die, what actually happens to us? Where do we go? What, you know, are we just resting in our graves? Are we all over the world or wherever, just, and we'll be collected later? It's another interesting topic to study if you ever have time. Look up the word hell and just study it out. I'd like to read a section out of Vines. The heading is Hades. And I'll read the whole thing and then we're going to dissect it a little bit. But it says, Hades. This is in quotes. The region of departed spirits of the lost. And then in parentheses, but including the blessed spirits, including the blessed dead in periods preceding the ascension of Christ. We won't really get into why they say that, but it protects another one of their ideas. It has been thought by some that the word etymologically means the unseen, but this derivation is questionable. A more probable derivation is from hado, signifying all receiving. So they think that probably it's from a root that means all receiving. It corresponds to Sheol in the Old Testament. The King James Version of the Old and New Testament, it has been unhappily rendered hell. That is, and then they talk about examples. Either hell or the grave or the pit. In the New Testament, the revisers have always used the rendering Hades. In the Old Testament, they have not been uniform in the translation. So they usually have Sheol in the text and the grave in the margin. And then this part, it says, it never denotes the grave, nor is it the permanent region of the lost. In point of time, it is, for such, intermediate between decease and the doom of Gehenna. The word is used four times in the Gospels and always by Jesus Christ. And it is used with reference to the soul of Christ. Christ declares that he has the keys of it in Revelation 1:18. Revelation 6:8 is personified with the signification of the temporary destiny of the doomed. And it is to give up those who are therein. So, it's interesting that I think if I asked for a show of hands, the majority of us would say that that we would define Hades as the grave. But here they say that it never denotes the grave. Of course, we know how trustworthy these are, but but it makes sense in that if we read, let's go to Revelation 1:18. Where Christ says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. So, Hades is a place where our spirit is kept waiting for the resurrection. And it's very comforting to know that Jesus Christ has the key to it. You know, that our destiny in our life is in the hands of Jesus Christ, and that he keeps, you know, the souls, the essence of those who have died in him, and also everyone else, you know, waiting for the resurrection, that we are all, you know, one resurrection or another going to take part in. So we are promised an immortal body, and we'll be resurrected. And what is the essence of us? You know, our character is going to be resurrected and will be joined with that incorruptible body. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Just to wrap this up, 1 Corinthians 15. And starting in verse 51, where Paul talks about the resurrection, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So any of us who live to the time that this takes place, we will be the only group that I can think of that will not have to die. Our physical bodies will, you know, technically die. But in that moment, we'll be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. Verse 55, for this corruptible, this mortal body must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So through Jesus Christ, we can have the victory over death. Then he says, therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So it gives me great comfort to know, you know, that our lives are in Jesus Christ's hands, whether we live or whether we die. That we have the earnest of the Spirit. In a sense, we have eternal life. That's been misused. However, you know, we have life abiding in us. And if we continue in that life and in this path, that what awaits us is eternal life in the kingdom of God. And it's extremely comforting, like I say, to know that Jesus Christ has the keys and has the power over our body and our soul, that spiritual component will be kept safe and will be united with a spiritual body in the coming resurrection. what a wonderful thing to know that we are safe in Jesus Christ. And if we die, then we will rest in Christ till the resurrection.